Okay, thank you for helping us sing tonight. My wife has a special number on the piano, I think, or singing or something. Okay, we'll find out. Okay. Why don't we turn our Bibles back to James chapter 2 for a minute, a few minutes tonight. I want to just go over something. I mentioned this morning, and I've asked a couple of our brothers to help me in just a moment with this. In James chapter 2, in verse number 18, we have here the words of an objector to what James is teaching, and we have James's reply to that. There is some question in the interpretation of this verse as to what are the words of the objector exactly, where do they end? They start, obviously, after he says, "But someone will say." But there is a question as to where it ends. And I think it ends right there after it says, "You have faith and I have works." So those are the words of the objector. And then James replies, "To show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." But there's a deeper question in verse 18, and that is, who is you and who is I? It says, you have faith and I have works. Now, if that's the objection, then it sounds like the objector is saying, James, you have faith, and I, the objector, have works. Well, James is saying, that's good if you have works, you know? What's the problem then? Well, the objector then would not be really an objector. So this is what has troubled folks when they interpret this verse. The objector sounds like he's not really making an objection. He's saying, James has faith, you have faith, I have works. Well, how does this work? How can we explain what is going on here? And I made an attempt to explain this a few weeks ago when we visited this text the first time. But I wanted to try something just to see if I could help you understand what I think is going on here. It's very detailed, but with a couple of you fellows to help me, I think we can try to understand what's going on. So what I have done is I have asked two of our brothers in the third row there. Dr. Yanga is the objector. He's going to play the objector, and he's going to be a contrary fellow tonight. And then Lydia's father, Mr. Bratton, is going to be he's going to be like the Apostle James here, except he's going to be I'm going to be James. I'm going to be the one just reading the text here. And Brother Bratton is going to be the James who is very concerned with particular details about how somebody says something. And he is going to be concerned about making always direct quotations of what somebody says. He likes quotation marks, and he likes to give direct quotations of what people say. So let's instead of starting at verse 18, we'll start at verse 14, because the same phenomena happens in verse 14, I think, as happens in verse 18. So in verse 14, James says, I'll read it first and then we'll have our folks help us out here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith or such faith save him? And so the objector, what is the objector saying here? So Dr. Yanga will help us. He's going to listen to what he says. It's very short. This is what he says. And we have to listen, and then we observe his life after he says this. So,
I have faith.
Okay, so he's done it very nicely. I have faith. So now, we are very keen observers of Mr. Contrary Objector, and we look at his life and we say, he says he has faith, but I don't see anything. I don't see any evidence of it. And that's what James does. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So we observe, and so the objector says, I have faith. We observe, well, he doesn't have any works to go along with it. And so we ask the question, can that kind of faith save him? So notice that I read, if someone says he has faith. Now, the James who likes quotation marks and exact quotes, it says. Now, what he's going to say is going to reflect just exactly what Dave just said. So, Vincent, go ahead and tell us.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, I have faith, but he does not have works? Can such faith save him?
Okay, so he's changed the verse just a little bit. Notice that he directly quoted what David said. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, and let me add this, quotes. I was hoping you'd do this. But you like quotation marks, right? So, right. So he uses the quotation marks and he says, I have faith. He's directly quoting what Dave said. Dave's objection was, I have faith. And so, but the James of the Bible didn't say, quote, I have faith. He said instead, what did he say? He says, if someone says he has faith. If someone says he has faith, I didn't say if someone says, quote, I have faith. Now, have I changed the meaning at all by doing that? Could I say it like, Vincent said it, and it would mean exactly the same thing as what it says here. Are you with me so far, or is this showing that you're not with us? Okay. So the objection, do you agree the objection is, I have faith? Okay, that's correct. Now, how can you report that objection? You can report it in one of two ways. You can report it directly by directly quoting it. Quote, I have faith. Or you can report it indirectly by saying that someone says he has faith. He. Instead of using the word I in quotes, you use the word he and express it that way. So how can I... Let me give another example. Joyce says to me, I'm going to the store. Now that's a direct quote. I'm going to the store. Now I could tell somebody else, Joyce said, quote, I'm going to the store. Or I could say, Joyce told me that she is going to the store. Did the meaning change at all? I'm conveying the same exact thing, but in the one case I use quotes and I say, I'm going to the store. In the other case, I don't use quotes. I just say, she told me that she is going to the store. Same meaning. And this is what James is doing here. Instead of being the James who likes direct quotations and quotation marks, James is being he likes indirect quotations here. He's just saying, this objector said he has faith. Is that clear so far? Do you understand what we're saying there? So James is showing that he can talk this way, that it's a little indirect. It's normal for us. I mean, we do this all the time, right? We don't even think about it. So James does this in verse 14. I think he does it also in verse 18. So the words of the objection we already said here in verse 18 are, you have faith and I have works. But the question is, who is you and who is I? Well, using what we just saw in verse 14 about this direct quotation versus indirect quotation, we can kind of untangle the verse a little bit. So the objector, okay, here's our objector again. Now, our objector says, what is his objection now? It's in the text here. It says, you have faith and I have works. Okay, so let's listen to his objection now.
I have faith and you have works.
Okay, so he's really laying into me now. He's saying that he has faith, and I, James, have works. I need James. James, no, just kidding. We won't use you in this thing either, but I need to be James here. James is addressed by this objector now. Now, the objector, so he said, remember what he said, I have faith, the objector says, and you have works. I, the objector, have faith, and you, James, have works. Okay, now that doesn't look like it matches what is said in verse 18 until we think about this indirect and direct business. So let's hear what it sounds like when the James who likes quotation marks and exact quotes says it.
But someone will say, I have faith and you have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by...
Okay, so now the James who likes direct quotation and quotation marks has quoted David directly, exactly. David said, I have faith and you have works. And Vincent said, quote, I have faith and you have works. Okay, that's fine. Now, without changing the meaning at all, if I just remove the quotation marks and insert the word that, remember like I did with Joyce, she told me that she was going to the store. Notice what happens. The James in the Bible says, but someone will say that you have faith and I have works. So if I'm addressing the objector, David, here directly, I'm going to say, someone will say that you have faith and I have works. I'm not directly quoting him now, but I'm expressing exactly what he said. Now think about that. It's interesting because in verse 14, the quote was, I have faith. And then James said it, he has faith. The I and the he, the I changed to a he. In verse 18, what has happened is that Dave's objection was, I have faith and you have works. I have faith and you have works. The objector has faith and James has works. But when I quote that indirectly, what do? I switch the you and the I. They just switch positions. And it sounds sort of backwards, but when you think about it, it's actually saying the same thing. So I quote him indirectly and by saying, someone will say that you, the objector, here, have faith, and I, James, have works. So I hope you follow so far that what we have done is unwound verse 18 so that the you and the I actually make sense now. It's not that the objector is making he's not making a vacuous objection. He's actually making a real objection. The substance of that objection is, David is trying to say, in his contrarian nature, that he has faith, and that's good enough. James, you can have your works all day, it's fine. But James then turns around and replies to him, what are you saying you have faith? This, quote, faith. This fake faith. This faith that has no works. Okay, so, Mr. Objector, now, show me your objector's faith without works. Okay, if you have so much faith, but you don't have any works, then you show that faith to me. Demonstrate it. Okay? I'll wait now. And I'm waiting. And I can't see it. I can't see any faith there because there's no works to show it. And then I say to him, but I will show you my faith by my works. So you observe my life and you see some Christian works and you say, oh, okay, I see his faith. That's what James is arguing here. So the objection, though it sounds kind of, it's hard to get through here in verse 18. It is fairly strong against what James is trying to teach. So, one of the benefits of this understanding it this way is that the you and the I are consistent throughout the passage. The you is the objector. The I is James. So you, the objector, have faith. I, James, have works. Show to me, James, your objector's faith without your objector's works, and I, James, will show you my James' faith by my James's works. So, and then he goes on to verse 19 and says, you believe, presuming you, the objector, believe that there is one God. And verse 20, but you, objector, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So, all of that to explain one little verse. I hope it's helpful. If you forget how that goes, then ask me sometime and we'll figure it out again together. That was a side exercise. Okay, gentlemen, thank you for your help. And let's go back to John's Gospel now, where we were last Lord's Day. John 13. I'm getting a feeling that I haven't had in a while. It's a little warm in here. We have to turn the AC on again here pretty soon if this weather keeps up. John 13. Remember, we've now transferred out of Jesus' public ministry into his private ministry with the disciples. And we've come into the second love chapter, I've called it. That's why we sang a couple of those hymns regarding the love of God tonight. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us in the next few minutes that we have remaining. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will guide us as we study again a little bit in your word. May it just enrich our souls and edify us and encourage our hearts as we see this text of Scripture tonight. And we'll thank you. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. We again pray for our sister, Mrs. Balakovich, that you will comfort her in her difficulty and allow her to have the grace that she needs to face this trial. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, just to review, remember in John chapter 13 at the beginning here, towards the beginning in verse 2, we have Judas being influenced in a very special way by Satan. Most people will not be influenced this way and cannot therefore blame the devil for all the bad things that they do. They have themselves to blame. We noticed that and commented upon that. But he was directly influenced by Satan about this betrayal. And we'll see again that this is mentioned in verse number 27 in just a few moments. Now, as far as we got was maybe around verse 16 or so. And we saw the foot washing there in chapter 13. It served two purposes. One, for the immediate occasion, it demonstrated to the disciples a loving manner of service that Christ offered to His disciples. So He humbled Himself and, as it were, took on Himself the form of a servant in that little dinner time, just like He did in the larger sense in Philippians 2, when He took upon Himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, and died on the cross there, suffered that death, even the death of the cross, and so on. So He demonstrated loving service. And secondly, we saw that it was a picture of confession and cleansing from sin that is ongoing after the believer's salvation. And we saw that in the verbs that were used when the Lord and Peter interacted about this idea of having a bath. And Peter said, you know, wash my whole self here. I need the whole treatment. And Jesus said, he who is bathed, he who has had a bath, he only needs to wash his feet, but otherwise he's completely clean. And this has been often pointed out as a picture of confession of sin, that our feet get dirty walking in this life, as it were, using that metaphor of walking and living. And we need to have cleansing from sin. And so the Lord pictures that for them as well. So the two purposes served here by the foot washing. Now, it said in verse 14, it says that He is their teacher, He has washed their feet. He says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So here is the statement explicitly made that this is an example for the disciples to exercise the same kind of loving service towards their fellow disciples. Now, I take in the word example is wrapped up the idea that the Lord is not telling us that we have to have a foot washing service or have a foot washing ordinance, but that He is saying you need to be also willing to exercise loving service, even menial service, lowly service to your fellow believers. This is an example. This is not an ordinance, as we understand ordinances. And so they should follow the example. You remember that they have had great trouble, the disciples, in their understanding of what they will be like in the kingdom of God. And the one mother coming to Jesus and saying, you know, give us this that my sons can be on your right hand and your left in your kingdom. And the other disciples are all mad about this. You know, who do these people think they are? And it's kind of this one-upmanship and who gets the best spot. And the Lord says, it's not that way. In my setup, in my economy, it's those that are least that will be the greatest. Those that serve that will be the greatest. Instead of the way that you're thinking about it in exercising authority on other people. Those that are great among us are those that serve. I can't help but think, therefore, that when we are in heaven, we may be surprised, pleasantly surprised, to see the level of rewards that some people get who didn't seem in this life to our sinful eyes as if they were very much in the cause of Christ, but they served. The widow with the two mites or whatever, you know, this sort of thing, God exalts those who serve and are humbled. He humbles those that are exalted and exalts those that are humbled. And so we need to get that mode of thinking correct to see things the way that God sees them in this whole idea of service and exaltation and so on. Now, we talked last time about the ordinances of the church. I tried to express why it is that we don't believe foot washing is an ordinance. The conservative Grace Brethren, for instance, I think have foot washing. They are an offshoot of the Grace Brethren, a movement that was in part started by John Whitcomb some years back. And there are a number of denominations related to this in this area of the brethren that have foot washing as an ordinance, and others as well. But we have two ordinances. We believe in two ordinances because, I gave the definition last time, an ordinance is an outward rite appointed by Christ as a visible sign of the saving truth of a saving truth of the gospel. As such, and we gave four qualifications for an ordinance. It has to be authorized specifically by Christ. It must symbolize a saving truth of the gospel. It must be commanded for the church to perpetuate in the gospels or epistles. And four, it has to be seen in the historical church in Acts. I'm not aware of foot washing in the book of Acts, but I am aware of the of baptism. Acts chapter 8, for instance. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch there? What hinders me to be baptized? And other places. And also the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, when they came together to share that on the first day of the week. So we see that historical example. Must be commanded. Well, go and baptize all nations, he says. And what does he say about the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of me. Until when? Until he comes. So commanded very clearly. I'm going backwards now through the reasons. We've seen the historical use of these. We've seen that they are commanded for the church to perpetuate in the Gospels or Epistles. So you would think, you know, it says you ought also to wash one another's feet. Well, that is command, but then it explicitly says in the next verse, this is an example. This isn't an ordinance. This is something to illustrate how you should serve one another. Now, another thing that has to be fulfilled in order for something to be an ordinance is that it must symbolize a saving truth of the gospel. Washing of feet, does that symbolize a saving truth of the gospel? Did we say last time? Remember? What kind of truth did I say? Remember? Dan? Sanctifying truth. You know, something that's ongoing. You don't get saved by the washing of feet or the symbolism that's in the washing of feet. Remember, the symbolism is separate from the bath. The bath was you got cleaned. You got cleaned from top to bottom, you know, plunged into that that fountain of blood that cleanses from sin. Bathed. You got a bath. You got a shower. But the picture in John 13 is that of just washing feet, of cleansing from daily sin. So it's not really, you know, a saving truth of the gospel. What about baptism? What does that symbolize as far as a saving truth of the gospel? Why do we baptize? What is pictured when somebody gets dunked into the water and brought back out? Anyone just... We'll make this into a Sunday school class here, okay? Come on, somebody. Vincent has? No, Lydia? What is pictured? Do you know? Or no, you don't, you're not sure?
In fact, she was just looking at one of her papers that demonstrates it. It says what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection in our tie with Jesus.
Yes, our identification with Christ. Right. In his death, burial, and resurrection, we are identifying with him in that. Now, what passage of Scripture might you use to talk about that symbolism of baptism? What's that? Okay. All right. Next time, no pastor's wives allowed to answer the question. Romans chapter 6. Now, people differ about Romans chapter 6, whether Romans 6 is speaking of water baptism per se or spirit baptism. I understand to be speaking about a dry baptism, as it were, a spirit baptism, but again, that's debated. But the issue there is that we are seeing that a believer is brought into union with Christ. You have been planted together in the likeness of his death and raised up in the likeness of his resurrection and walk with him in newness of life. All that in the early part of Romans 6. Is talking about this. We tie in with the symbolism of baptism. Now, what about the Lord's table? What does that symbolize? So, if baptism is our connection to Christ, what is the Lord's table symbolizing? That is a saving truth of the gospel. It's not a rocket science question here. Somebody. When we take those elements, what do they represent? We believe they're symbolic, right? Okay, so this is easy. It's the body and blood of the Lord. It's the, his sacrifice on our behalf. And he tells us to remember him in that way and remember what he has done until he comes. Well, this is all very. We could go into this much more, but I think we understand that both of those are authorized specifically by Christ. Remember me until I come. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we have warrant to take those for sure as ordinances of the church. There are others that take other ordinances, but I don't think we can back that up from Scripture. It goes all the way to the extent of, instead of calling them ordinances, calling them sacraments, and saying that through these works, God infuses grace into the participant of those things. We don't believe that. God doesn't give you grace through an unleavened wafer or grape juice. He's given you grace through the operate. Well, we talked about it this morning, right? He's the ultimate cause. The Spirit is the efficient cause. The meritorious work of Christ, and so on. Faith is the instrumental cause. It's not through some external works. It's not the waters of baptism that sanctify you. Those are just an external ritual. The Catholic Church, of course, they believe in not only in doing baptism. They have the Eucharist, the Lord's table. I heard a quote from a Pope Benedict, when he was in New York, saying how basically how wonderful it was for them to come and offer. I wish I could remember the exact words, but it was basically the point was that it was a great privilege for him to come to New York and offer the sacrifice again, that, you know, in the Eucharist. That they really believe that. They really believe that a sacrifice is happening. That's the Eucharist. Then there's confirmation. There's matrimony. There's holy orders. There's extreme unction when somebody's about to die. And there is something about ordination. Yeah. So, well, that's holy orders, actually. There's another one. It starts with the letter P. Oh, penance. Penance is the other one. Where you have confession and all the absolution and all that. They believe all those are ordinances, or they call them sacraments. But we take a stand and say, look, there are two ordinances. They do not convey grace in themselves to the participant, and they are the only ones that fit these four qualifications that we've given. Okay, so back to the text in John 13. We said, we were around verse 16. And remember last time, I don't know if I mentioned this, but he says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. So just get it into our minds that we are not greater than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not. Humble ourselves and recognize that if he suffered, we will suffer. If the world didn't like him, the world's not going to like us. We're no better. There's no way we can get out of it if we're truly born again, you know, following Christ, that we're going to be able to somehow magically make the world like us or make ourselves better than him or whatever. The servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, in the end of this little section, he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So this sort of closes out a subsection here because he's going to start talking about the one who betrays him in verse 18. There must be a hymn or two based on this verse. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. Trust and obey. Well, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Doing the things that Christ tells you brings a blessing with it, invariably. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy all the time, but there is a blessing attached to being obedient to Christ. Okay, now, in a few minutes, just go over this section from 18 and following. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. In other words, there's somebody that's not going to be blessed. There's somebody that's not doing these things. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Well said, I think, that sometimes your closest friends can become your worst adversaries, right? It's just worse when somebody that's close to you does something against you than, say, some person just out in the world. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Judas was going to lift up his heel against Christ. And Christ says in verse 19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am He." So he says, look, I'm telling you all of this so that when it happens, you will know, oh, Christ already predicted that. That's another proof that He is who He says He was. It's like the prophecies in Daniel, where the liberal scholars for years said, there is no way that Daniel could be making these prophecies. He must have written after the fact, until there were found evidence in manuscripts that he wrote before the fact. Then they realized, oh, you know. So the whole liberal argument against Daniel was greatly smashed, because they couldn't argue. I mean, they had proof that Daniel was written at least before the 250 or 300 BC, and so he had actually predicted in great detail these events in chapter 11 of his book of Daniel, and there's nothing they could do against it. Isaiah chapter 7. There's no way that Isaiah 7 was written after the birth of Christ. It's just impossible. I mean, the Isaiah scroll is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, way older than, way before Christ's coming. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. Great evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy, that the scriptures are true. And here he's saying that you may believe that I am He. Same kind of idea. Now I should back up for a second. This idea of choosing, he says in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. Now, you struggle over that idea of the doctrine of choosing, the teaching in the Bible that God has chosen, that Jesus here has chosen. Now, in John chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus had chosen the 12. So he had chosen the 11 disciples, so we'll say the 11 good guys and the one bad guy. The bad guy is included. Here, it seems to me to more focus in or narrow in on those, the good ones that he chose, and to leave out Judas, who was not, as we could say, not chosen, but he had a special role to play. And he says elsewhere that it would have been better for that man, what? Isn't that terrible? I mean, that is what the Bible says, and it's a terrible situation that Judas was in. Notice, I want you to notice, though, lest you think unfair, even though Satan influenced him, his will was that way against Christ. Think about that. Having been with Christ for 3 odd years, having held, as verse 29 says, the money box, and been entrusted with their finances so they could minister, and yet in his heart of hearts he really hated Christ and hated God. It's hard to imagine that somebody could be so close like that and so far away at the same time. But the Lord talks about this doctrine of choosing here, and he's talking about the choice of the 11, as it were, quote, good disciples. God's work in them was good, and he was gracious to them. We talk about the doctrine of election for believers, that God does, before the foundation of the world, choose those who will hear and receive the gospel. And we say passes over those who do not. This is the doctrine of unconditional election. God does not look at somebody and say, that person is better than that person, so I'm going to take that one. God does not have conditional election that way. His election is not conditioned on some goodness in man. He can pick people who we would think are the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, but it's because of His good pleasure that He has done so. This is what is unconditional election. We can get into that more some other time. He makes this prediction in verse 19. Now, verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, whoever receives, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So as the minister of Christ is treated, so Christ is treated. You see that? If the apostle is persecuted, Christ is persecuted. If the church is persecuted, then Christ is persecuted. Remember in Acts chapter 9, it's in verse 4, where the apostle, not the apostle then, but Saul, hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus was in heaven. How could Saul be persecuting him? Well, he was persecuting him because Christ felt the woes of the church under that persecution. Saul was persecuting Christ through, by means of his persecution of the church. So if the same is on the other side. If you receive the one who Christ sends, then you're receiving Christ. And if you receive, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, we're going back now to the one who sent the Son who sent the disciples and us as Christians. So your treatment of the fellow Christian is really your treatment of Christ. Your treatment of his messenger is your treatment of him as well. So good to keep that in mind. I think we better stop there. We're already over time here. Next time, I want to just make a note here. We'll be at verse 21 and start out. Not the most savory of sections in the Scripture, to be sure, but it's there nonetheless, and we should deal with that. Feel the emotion, the pathos of Christ as he talks about this one who would betray him. And then he shows to some of the disciples who it is. Pretty tough to know that within just a few hours this one is going to betray him to the multitudes and to the Pharisees. Well, we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to see the text here for what it is. Help us to remember the lessons about service, about love, about receiving Christ and his messengers, about the doctrine of election or choosing, and Lord, all these things that we've looked at tonight. I pray to help us to understand this idea of an ordinance, and that the ordinance is not held on the same plane of importance, as it were, as the saving gospel. That is to say, we need not be baptized in order to be saved, but we still know that you have commanded us to observe that and pray for your help in order to do it. Now, Lord, as we separate, may we have your grace. Thank you for abounding grace and for establishing us and settling us in the most holy faith, and help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.